Thank you, Cretus, for reading God's word to us. It's really good to see you guys this morning, to be together in worship. We need this. And I think the technical glitches, I was thinking of what Paul tells the Corinthians about the life of faith in this world as being like seeing in a mirror dimly. They kind of just remind me how dim kind of life in this world actually is, and makes me long even more for when we will see him face to face. So it has been a heavy week. It's a heavy morning. Our city, our nation stands in need of deep justice and stands in need of deep peace. And it's fitting that we stand in that need. Well, we always stand in that we need, but that we stand in awareness of that need on this Pentecost morning, because Pentecost is when we remember and celebrate the fact that God has sent his spirit of power to effect on earth what we ourselves cannot, to effect that justice and that peace and that newness of life. So we're going to be looking at the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost today. And Pentecost was, as a little bit of background, it was an Israelite festival. It's called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament when it was set up. Pentecost is actually the Greek name for it, and that word means 50, because it was 50 days after the Passover. And Pentecost was a harvest celebration. They would offer to God the first fruits of the harvest, the first sheaf of wheat from that first harvest. In part, of course, to give God thanks for this early fruit, but also to pray to God for the rest of the harvest that was yet to come, right? There's this idea at Pentecost, thank you, God, for this first fruit, but this is not enough. Please provide all that we need. So this is the day, this harvest festival is the day when God chose to give his Holy Spirit to Jesus' followers. And we're going to read the account of that from Acts chapter 2. I'll just be reading the beginning of the chapter, and we'll be using it to think about together the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I'm reading from Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this together. Heavenly God, I'm grateful that you are a God who speaks and does not leave us alone, but has given us not only your written word, but also your Holy Spirit who is with us now. God, in that psalm that called us to worship this morning, Psalm 104, we are told that you send your Spirit to renew the face of the ground. Lord, we need that ministry of your Spirit. We thank you that you are a God who, when the first human was murdered back in Genesis 4, you said that the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. Well, God, we have ground that cries out to you, ground in our nation, ground in our world, ground, and our own lives. And so send your Holy Spirit to do its ministry of renewing the ground. And do that even now in our midst and in our world. We pray through Christ. Amen. So for many of us who are Christian, I think there can be a dynamic in which we believe, at least to some degree, that entering God's kingdom is a kingdom, that entering God's kingdom, that we enter God's kingdom as a gift. It's a gracious thing. It's only what we can receive. But I think functionally, even though we get that, that we enter the kingdom by grace alone, I think functionally, many of us can start to assume that living as a Christian here and now is actually up to me and my own strength. In other words, functionally, we kind of have this saved by grace, but live by works approach. Well, Jesus' last words to his apostles, we heard this in our gospel lesson in John 16. It's also in Acts 1. He says, wait until the Holy Spirit is given to you. In other words, don't do a thing until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You cannot do what you're supposed to do until you get the Holy Spirit. Well, this past week at the Tuesday Bible study, someone raised the excellent question, does God call you to do things beyond what you can do? And does God call you to do things beyond what you can do? Well, the answer we ended up discerning together was, yes, he absolutely does call you to do things beyond what you can do. But he supplies what we lack. In other words, to live as a Christian is to live as a dependent. If the Holy Spirit filed taxes, he could claim every one of us as a dependent. And this is as it should be. Imagine what it would be if we said, I'm tired of being dependent on food. I want to be independent. And so I'm going to stop eating. Well, of course, we would wither. God has made and redeemed us to be free, that is true, but aspiring for that kind of physical independence makes no sense at all. Well, friends, in a similar way, aspiring for spiritual independence makes no sense. If we cease to rely on the nourishment of the Holy Spirit, we wither. Well, the good news of Scripture gives us on this point is that if you are in Christ, the Spirit lives in you. Paul tells the Ephesians, when you came to belief in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You see, it's not Christians with more maturity or Christians with better records or Christians with longer prayers or Christians with deeper feelings or with higher theology that have dibs on the Spirit. Now, one point of what we see happening in Acts 2 is that everyone in Christ is given the Spirit. The mighty rushing wind sweeps through the whole house. Tongues of fire appear on each one, not just Peter, who's about to become the spokesman. At the end of the chapter in Acts 2, Peter says, this promise is for all of you and all of your children and everyone who is far off, no matter your language, tribe, or nation. You see, if you believe Christ is Lord, he gives you the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit, period. So if that's the gift, what does this gift do in Christians? What is the work of the Holy Spirit in Christians? Well, we see the beginnings of his work in this chapter in Acts 2. He takes this group of scared disciples and transforms them into courageous witnesses. He overcomes barriers of language that all people would hear about the mighty works of God in the linguistic forms closest to their hearts. He assembles people from the ends of the earth. You see, by the time you get to the end of this chapter, he has brought together and formed this new united community. And he has moved them to be committed to Jesus and to prayer, to the sharing of life and bread and burdens. And this, of course, is just the start of what the Holy Spirit is doing. The image of this passage picks up on that, right? The wind is blowing, the fire has been kindled, the Holy Spirit has been set loose to renew the ground and to form a church that more and more bears the image of its head. So that is what the Holy Spirit does. And friends, I got to say, this past week, well, I, as with you, have been grieved by the murder of George Floyd. And of course, I, as a white man, cannot imagine what this is like for African Americans. The reality is that this event, along with similar events in recent days, are not isolated incidents, but this is part of a deep sickness throughout our society. And what that means is that there is no segment, including us, that should count ourselves immune to it. And so, faced with that reality, how is it that this can change is the question. You know, there are numerous practical factors we have got to consider. Changes in accountability, in regulations, in resources, in media portrayal, in laws. But if you add up all the possible changes that we could make in the structures of society, and we should strive for those things, but if you add up all those possible changes we could make in the structures of society, you know, it still would not be enough. And that is because the law does not have power to change the heart. You see, the sin of racism that festers deep in our society in all its corners, it is like every other one of our sins in this regard. It is deeply rooted in us. And so we come back to this question, how can there be change? How can there be change in us? Well, Jeremiah 31, that Old Testament prophet, takes in its scope this very problem, and it issues this promise that gets right to the heart of the matter. God in Jeremiah 31 says that he will take his law and he will write it on the human heart. Friends, this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes what is right and doesn't just reveal it for us to be known by it or judged by it. No, he takes that law and writes it on our heart. He actually affects the change and brings where there is death, new life, where there is stone coldness, a living vitality in Christ. This is what he's starting to do in Acts 2. And you even see this beautiful result. There is actually him bringing the nations together in unity in Christ. Thinking about that fact, that the nations are coming together, and that, of course, all the languages are being spoken but understood, it reminds us of the story of the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11, which was our Old Testament lesson. Well, if you want a picture of human unity, the Tower of Babel is that, right? It is a picture of the peoples of the world working together. But if Tower of Babel is a picture of human unity, it is also a picture of human disaster. You see, it is not enough, the Tower of Babel tells us, just for us to come together to accomplish something. We can accomplish all number of things, but all manner of injustice, destruction, and idolatry is what we also accomplish when we come together. Well, in this regard, Pentecost is the anti-Babel. Pentecost is the founding of the church. It is an accomplishment. But what is that founding like? Is it a church council gets together that people assemble and they try to come up with a plan for how things are going to be done? No, not at all. What you see in Pentecost is it is God who is initiating. It is God who is gathering by sending his Spirit to accomplish his plan. That same Spirit that hovered over creation at the beginning, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is initiating God's work in the world. He is coming down to dwell with people. And the result is that makes for true, genuine human accomplishment. And that makes for true, genuine human unity. We're given that beautiful picture at the end of Acts 2, part of which Louis read to us in the Confession and Assurance. This beautiful picture of of both Jews and converts to Judaism. So this is just a foretaste, but it is going to get bigger and bigger as Acts goes on. But these Jews who speak all these languages scattered from all these nations coming together, repenting of sins, breaking bread together, living in joy and generosity. In other words, the Spirit is starting its work of making a community that reflects the image of the new man, Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, what Pentecost means for us is that when we hit the wall, when we hit the wall of our own sin, when we hit the wall of injustice, when we hit the wall of human inability, we are left, Jesus leaves us not just with instructions. He doesn't just leave us with a tool or a force to accomplish what we set out to accomplish. No, what Jesus leaves us with is a person, the Spirit of God. And what that means is our job is not to sit idly by as puppets waiting for the puppeteer of the Holy Spirit to control us. No, the way the Spirit works is actually in cooperation with us. This is one of the amazing mysteries of how the Spirit works. And what that means thus is that our job is to learn to walk with the person of the Holy Spirit, to receive his personhood, his presence, his power, and his work as a gift. Now, Pentecost, of course, is not the end of the story. It's fitting that God chose this first fruits harvest festival as the day on which he would pour out his Spirit. That means that this is a foretaste of the full harvest that is yet to come. And so even with those first Israelites celebrating the first fruits harvest of Pentecost, we cry out, one, in gratitude for the gift of the Spirit, but also in prayer, Lord, we need the fullness of the harvest to come. We need the fullness of your justice, the fullness of your peace, the fullness of your righteousness and presence, so bring it. In the coming Sundays in the season of Pentecost, we're going to be doing a sermon series looking at the fruit that the Spirit is now at work bearing in the harvest of our world. We're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit each week. And the gift of the Spirit, as we think about it, is on one level, it's a reality check for us, right? The gift of the Spirit, the very fact that we need the gift of the Spirit means we need help from the outside. We need help from outside ourselves. And also the gift of the Spirit is hope. What it means for us is that every area of human incapability, every area of human injustice, every area of human lostness, that in those areas there is also hope. And not just sort of a feeling of hope, but real, objective hope grounded in the person of the Holy Spirit. You see, because God has sent the Spirit, he right now is bearing even the first fruits of an eternal harvest. He is the down payment for the work that God is promising. He is the seal that we belong to the kingdom of God and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.